Good morning, everyone. Bokeh Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This week, 116 in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Before we get started officially, I do want to make you aware that brochure for the November 12th through the 22nd tour of Israel is available. So if you are interested in going to the Holy Land in the month of November, we have some brochures up here if you would like, or if you know someone. I can also send you a PDF form of this if you would like. Just email me and I'll send that to you. But November 12th through the 22nd, Israel tour opportunity for you. Brochures up here. There's also one posted on the bulletin board. And again, you can get PDF electronic copies of it if you would like as well. All right. Okay. So week 116. Today, primarily, we're going to be in Mark 11. We won't be jumping around quite as much as we have in the past. We probably will make a little bit of reference to Matthew 21, the parallel account. But primarily hanging our hat in Mark 11 because we're going to be looking just today at the fig tree. It might be sort of a short lesson today because I knew the fig tree would occupy most of our time and I didn't want to get in the middle of something and I try, doesn't always work, but I try not to leave it hanging. I try to find at least some kind of logical stopping points. And so today we're going to get to the fig tree, discuss it a little bit because there's a lot of misinformation about what's going on there with the fig tree, and so we want to correct that and make sure we get on the same page. We're going to use one. I don't think it's in your first century toolbox, but if not, add it to it if you have that. And that is whenever you come across an unclear passage of Scripture or a difficult passage of Scripture or a challenging passage of Scripture, however you want to phrase that, you always interpret it in light of an easier passage, so to speak. And so when we come to the fig tree, and well, this isn't the first time Jesus has spoken about a fig tree. He's done some parables about it. We are going to use those parables and those teachings about the fig tree, as well as all the times the prophets have used the image of the fig tree, as well as first century Jewish literature uses the fig tree to help us understand the fig tree here. All right, so that principle again, interpret a difficult, challenging passage always in light of an easier passage because of the unity of Scripture. Scripture will not contradict itself, so to speak. And so if something makes sense here and you get it here, then you use that knowledge to help you when those same concepts come up where it seems a little more challenging. All right, so we'll do a little bit of that with the fig tree as well today. All right, so we're now on, from a liturgical point of view, we are now on Monday of Holy Week. Now, Palm Sunday, that was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the final time in his earthly life. And we spent several weeks looking at his arrival, his getting on the donkey, what the donkey meant, and his processing in, the cheers, the Psalm 118 being the musical background to that. His time of while everyone's joyous and celebrating, he starts shedding tears. And so now we are at the point where all that was on a Sunday. And now we're on looking at the Monday of that week, of that final week. Okay? So, Mark 11, verse 11, the return to Bethany. Jesus came to Jerusalem, to the Beit HaMikdash, that is, to the temple. And he saw and watched everything. Now, Mark is the shortest gospel, but because of that, you really got to pay attention to Mark's choice of vocabulary. He pretty much includes everything the other gospels do, but somehow he's way shorter. And this is a classic example of that. Just again, imagine the setting of a movie or a play, and this is the italics to kind of set the scene of the character playing Jesus. He comes to Jerusalem, he enters into the temple, and he sees and watches everything. Right? So you can again imagine this idea of all the commotion that would be there because it's Passover week, and all the people who've come from all over the known flat world at that time to offer their sacrifices to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this one of the three pilgrimage festivals. All the chaos, all the excitement, all the people, all the languages being spoken, and you kind of have Jesus just standing there in silence. And again, in a movie, it would be one of those where the camera like does a spin around and just does these circle panoramas, and you know, kind of, and you're kind of given the image that the person's just soaking it all in and observing it. The day was fading to darkness, so he went to Bethany with the 12. So that's this is essentially going to be the conclusion of that Sunday, and then we'll be moving into Monday. So he gets in there and he's just kind of soaking it in. Darkness is coming, so he goes back to Bethany. He goes back up to the Mount of Olives and then there stays. So here we're going to try to do a little reconciliation with the other synoptics. According to Matthew and Luke, after arriving in the temple, this is when Jesus overturned the tables of money changers and drove out those selling doves. Okay? But in Mark's version, Jesus simply looks around at everything in the temple on that first day and then goes back to Bethany. One doesn't exclude the other. It's just different authors want to emphasize different things. And so Mark isn't worried about the turning over the tables. He's more worried about the mindset of Jesus, which is very Markian. This you get a different perspective of the psychological makeup of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And that's what Mark's emphasizing here. Mark puts the table-turning incident on the subsequent day. Now, this is another little thing that's important. For those who come to Torah Tuesday, it's something we've taught many times. I don't know if we've mentioned it a whole lot on Sundays, but it's worth mentioning. Don't get too obsessed about thinking that everything in the Bible is in chronological order. Okay? Don't always think that chapter 12 has everything that happened after chapter 11 and that chapter 10 was clearly before chapter 11. It works out that way a whole lot of the time. Enough of the time where if you're just casual about it, you would think that's how it always works out. But if you really read your scriptures carefully, it's not always in chronological order. Okay? It's in the order of the importance of the author and what he's trying to make the point about. And so this is incredibly important for like the book of Revelation. It's not a chronological book, right? And oftentimes, one chapter, six chapters later is retelling an earlier incident, but from a different perspective. And so it's not later or before, it's the same thing, right? But from a different perspective. So this is another case of that. It's about what they want to emphasize. And this is classic. This is what we would expect. This is what we would want from eyewitness testimony. I have used this example many times on Sunday morning. We're all outside and there's a wreck on the corner over here at 15th and Main. Well, when the police come and interview us, on one hand, we're all essentially going to give the same story, right? But on another hand, are they all going to be identical? Of course not. If they were all identical, the police officer would what? He would know something's up, right? 15 people don't see the same thing exactly the same way. Now, there should be enough similarity and enough overlap to be like, okay, here's the basic recreation of the events. But one person may have really been focusing on that intersection because, hey, man, they were in a wreck there. And they were really, every time they're out there and they see that, they get nervous and they just pay attention and they really saw the impact. Another person may not have been paying attention at all and only reacted once they heard the sound. Right? Another person may have been focusing on the eastbound car and really told the story from that perspective. And the reaction of helping that person out of the car, and they would have had a different emphasis. So you actually want this in eyewitness testimony. It actually gives credibility to the Gospels that they are not exactly the same, because that would look rigged. The fact that they aren't exactly the same gives it more credence, more believability, more accuracy. Okay, so Mark sets the table-turning incident on the subsequent day. And on that first day, Jesus spends time, as the text says, kind of taking it in. He walks through the colonnades to the great royal stoa, and there he sees the secularization of this sacred precinct and the corruption in the system. And what he sees on the first day motivates his actions on the second day. All right, so what he sees on that Sunday after he arrives and kind of soaks it in motivates how he responds on Monday. That's how Mark is playing it. That when he comes in, he's heartbroken. Remember, he's shedding tears as he's in there. He's heartbroken at what's become of his father's house, what's become of the place of prayer for all the nations. It's crushed him. And so it kind of sets the tone for how he behaves on the second day. After looking around the temple, most likely he would have attended the late afternoon evening prayers at the time of the evening sacrifice. Matthew 21 verse 17 says, he left the chief priests and went out to the city of Bethany and spent the night there. Okay. So Mark 11 verse 12, he was hungry. The next day, Monday, as they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, again, you've got to be turning on first century eyes here. Mark 11, 12, he gets up from Bethany and he's hungry. Now, I mean, why you got to tell us that, right? I mean, that's like, who doesn't want to have breakfast or things like that? So, such a small detail is really should be standing out, okay? It's not just emphasizing his humanity. That's the old typical blah, blah, blah. It's not just emphasizing that, okay? It's not that you can't use it for that. But it's a little more, okay? So when Jesus visited Jerusalem the previous holiday, what was the previous pilgrimage holiday he'd been in Jerusalem? Sukkot, or Tabernacles, or Booths. He kept his presence a secret until later in that festival. Remember, it's a 7-day festival that lasts 8 days. And it was only towards the end of that that he started revealing things about himself. But this time is different. He came this time without secrecy and he enters the city publicly. He's welcomed with this acclamation, with this popular enthusiasm, with this messianic fervor. And on the day of his entrance, his only goal was to make his presence known. Which he did. Remember that triumphal entry? It not only got the attention of people with messianic fervor, but who was kind of sitting up on the city gates and the city walls looking down, right? The chief priests, the Sadducees, different groups of Pharisees, got the attention of everyone. And it seems to be, from Mark's perspective, that's what he wanted. He kind of wanted this grand entrance to make it clear to everyone he was here. This is kind of the end of that divine secrecy, this messianic secrecy, where throughout the Gospel of Mark, he heals someone, shh, don't tell anyone. Someone says something and he says, shh, don't tell anyone, right? It's not my time. It's not my time. It's not my time. Well, now is the time. And so he makes this great entrance, okay? He takes a brief tour of the temple. He observes the money changers, the vendors, and so forth. Then he leaves for Bethany with the 12 since it was late. It's bedtime. So he goes to Bethany, and no doubt, where would he have gone in Bethany? Where do we know he would have gone to Bethany? He'd have gone to his friend's house, right? The home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And that night, he decided on a plan of action for the next day. Early the next morning, he and his 12 set out to return to the temple. Again, it would have been a short 2 miles, roughly 2 mile walk down the Mount of Olives and up through the Kidron Valley and into the Eastern Gate and into the temple area. As they walk the distance in the early morning, the text says, Jesus feels hungry, right? He forgot his power bar, right? He's asking any of you bring a Snickers, all right? Okay. Now, again, it could be used to emphasize, well, there's a human nature to him. He gets hungry, he gets sick, he gets tired, he cries, and so forth. But you're first century thinkers, and you know to think beyond that. What does hunger emphasize? Just think about idiomatic ways we use hunger. Spiritual hunger, sure. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Clearly an element there, but also even more, think about more idiomatic ways. Ambitious. What's that?
Ambitious.
Ambitious, yeah. He's hungry for it, right? Coaches, Super Bowl time, and you let the camera into the locker room, and the coach says, "Look, we're the best team in our conference. They're the best team in their conference. On paper, it should be a draw. It's all going to come down to who is more hungry, who wants it more, right?" So hunger represents ambition, passion, desire, motivation, right? So he's hungry. He's going into the city hungry. Idiomatic way of saying he's filled with this passion, this motivation, this desire. All right, he's going in there with purpose. Now, as he's going, Mark 11, verse 13, we have a problematic fig tree. He saw a fig tree from far away. Okay, and now the hunger is going to come into play with this and the fig tree too. Because once you figure out, once the fig tree represents, you'll figure out what he was really hungry for. Okay? He saw a fig tree from far away. It had leaves, so he came to see if he could find fruit on it. Alright, so hopefully now you know you're not reading on the literal level here, right? He's hungry, sees a fig tree, he's gonna go see if there's some fruit on it, okay? Because the fig tree is a huge symbol in the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a huge symbol in parables of Jesus and so forth. Okay? He drew near to it, but he did not find anything on it except for leaves. Because it was not the season for figs. Okay? So, he's hungry. He sees a fig tree. Goes to see if there's figs on it. There's no figs on it, but duh, it's not the season for figs. What did you expect, Jesus? So, someplace on the Mount of Olives, a leafy fig tree caught his eye. And for $20, a local will tell you where that fig tree is today. It's never died. It's stayed alive, right? Constantine's mother found it. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he comes to it, finds nothing on it except leaves only. That's Matthew's 21 verse 19 version of it. Mark explains it's not the season for figs. Figs in the land of Israel begin to appear on the branches in early spring around Passover. So that so far sounds clear to the text. But they don't ripen until later in the summer. So why would Jesus have expected to find figs in the month of Nisan at the time of Passover, several months after a previous harvest, and several months before a new crop? But when Jesus finds no figs on the fig tree, he says to it in Matthew 21, verse 19, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And this is very typical of Matthew's style. He abbreviates, he truncates. We've talked about that before in the Chronicles, how different gospel writers like to shorten things or truncate things. And so Matthew's narrative, the fig tree withers immediately. Okay, it just withers up. In the Gospel of Mark's version of the story, the disciples notice the withered fig tree the next morning when they again make the trek from Bethany back to the temple. All right. So Matthew kind of truncates the story, gets you there. That's his style. Mark says they notice it the next day. Mark 11, verse 20. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, this story raises some difficult questions. All right? Cautious. The destruction of the fig tree does not appear warranted, does it? I mean, think about it. Jesus is hungry, sees a fig tree. It's not the season for figs. And Jesus would have known that. And even if he didn't, it's not the season for figs. Zeph finds no figs, he curses the fig tree. What's not the fig tree's fault? It's not the season. Wait, what did the fig tree do so wrong that warranted it withering to its roots? Right? It seems Jesus' curse on the tree is arbitrary. It's capricious. It's ill-tempered. It shows irrationality. He has personal disappointment because he didn't get breakfast that morning, and so he takes it out on the tree. Right? Mark's gospel exasperates the problem by pointing out that it was not even the season for figs. So, why would Jesus have misused his supernatural powers like this, right? Also, another problem, Jesus seems guilty of destroying someone's personal property. He shows ignorance of agricultural seasons, and he just kind of seems grumpy. Bad temper. This is not nice. I mean, kind of presents all of these things if you just read it at a surface level, just read it at a literal level. In fact, Throughout history, many what are called anti-missionaries, Jews who don't want to convert and want to make sure no Jew ever comes to the knowledge of Messiah, have used this in their tracts to the Jewish people of why you shouldn't listen to Jesus and why the Gospels are garbage and so forth. And I want to read to you a couple of those writings just so you get an idea of what's going on here. This is from a very classic work called Hizuch Amunah. Very ancient, old one. It says, surely Jesus should have known that fig trees bear fruit only at the appointed season. Nor would any discreet, normal person cast a malediction on a tree merely for being disappointed. Moreover, if Jesus by his mere word was able to render this tree barren, could he not as well, by the power of that same word, simply made the tree bring forth fruit at his bidding in order to appease his hunger? In other words, well, if you're going to use your power, why zap it dead? Why not just say bear fruit? I mean, that's even more impressive. Fruit being born out of season, right? Now, I want to read to you another one from a very famous, I'm not going to say his name, but a very famous rabbi from the 20th century. This is what he wrote. Jesus was vindictive. I'm wanting to show he's not sinless and all that. He was vindictive, even to the point against a tree. When he found himself hungry, he was unable to restrain his two human emotions. Did this innocent tree deserve such cruel punishment? It was not even the season for figs, and the tree was merely only fulfilling and acting according to its nature. Jesus had merely wanted to show his miraculous powers, as the gospel so seemed to indicate. Why did he not command the tree to bring forth fruit? Rabbi Yossi's son, Yossi was a famous Galilean of the first century. Rabbi Yossi's son once wanted to provide his father's fields, hands, his employees, with food, and all he could find was a fig tree. But it was not the season, and the tree was bare. And this is a story from the Talmud. And he cries out, fig tree, send forth fruit to my father's employees so that they may eat. And the tree produced fruit before its time, and the men were able to fill themselves. Why didn't Jesus do this? Okay. What's funny is they soak these, especially this author who is truly a mystic, so often forgets to interpret beyond the Peshat when it's convenient for them, right? Okay. So let's figure out the figs. Let's figure out these figs. A prophetic sign act. Again, Mark 11:13, not the season for figs. For the word season, you could read also the phrase time. It's not the time. It's not the right time. Okay, so not the season for figs. So why would Jesus think he could find some? Why would he anticipate it? At Passover, some species of fig trees might be putting forth fruit early, but even so, such figs would be in early stage of development. The Mishnah explicitly mentions eating unripe figs. This is from Shevi'it 4:7. At what time do they eat the fruit of the trees? Regarding unripe figs, from the time they begin to glisten, so they may eat them. Now, John Lightfoot was a Jewish person who became a believer, and he wrote a commentary on the Gospels from that perspective. And he explains how one might plausibly find figs when they are not in season. And he cites produce and tithing laws from the Talmud, which refer to certain types of fig trees that retain their figs throughout the winter. Some figs from the previous year's crop might still cling to the branches. Perhaps Jesus was hoping to find some dried figs among the new leaves, kind of like a leftover fig from the previous harvest. But he finds it fruitless, or it had already been thoroughly harvested. Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein, again another Orthodox rabbi of the early 20th century who became a believer and follower of Jesus and wrote commentaries on the Gospels, suggests that just this point, Jesus perhaps was seeking figs from the previous year's harvest. Then what about the idea of this was somebody else's fig tree, somebody's property, that he was going in someone's garden? Wouldn't that qualify as stealing? But the Torah does allow the poor to glean from the corners. That's actually a law, that if you have a garden, a large enough garden, you aren't to harvest the crops on the four corners of your garden or your crop field. That's for the poor to come and take from. And I think Jesus would qualify as poor, right? He has no home, he has no place to lay his head, and so forth. So that's not an issue. So Why does he curse it? It's not to show off his miraculous powers. That's never been the point. We've talked about that time and time again when we encounter the miracles of Jesus. Jesus doesn't do miracles just to do miracles, and he doesn't do miracles just to prove he does miracles, right? They are always something deeper, more significant. In other words, he's not a magician. In his first coming, he's primarily in the role of a prophet. Jesus used a fig tree to symbolize what does Jesus really often talk about in his parables? We've talked, this is almost every parable we've done in Chronicles of Messiah for 116 weeks. I've prepared you to answer this question here. Number one, what's his primary message? What's his gospel?
Repent.
What's his primary mission? For that generation to repent, to reach the critical mass, whatever that is, of repentance in that generation, and thereby usher in the kingdom, right? And many of his parables that have these negative tones to them are bemoaning what? The sins, the stubbornness, and the works of his generation. Oh, of this generation, right? How many times have we heard him say that? So he's using the fig tree to symbolize his generation. He had already taught his disciples a parable in which he compared the generation to an unproductive fig tree planted in a vineyard. This is where we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The owner of the vineyard says, this is in Luke 13, verse 7, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without any." How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3 years. "For 3 years I've come looking for fruit and have not found any." In first century Jewish thought and literature, fruit is always associated with repentance. Always. Fruit of repentance. "I've come looking for 3 years for fruit," i.e. repentance. "Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" The vineyard keeper asks, though, "for one more year." Again, Luke 13, beginning in verse 8. "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer, and it bears fruit. Next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Now, his ministry didn't last just 3 years. It actually lasted what? 3.5. So it got into that extra year even, okay? And again, in common biblical literature, looking at the prophets, as well as common rabbinic literature and literature written around the time of Jesus, the pairing of the vine and the fig tree symbolize the peace and the prosperity of God's kingdom. When Solomon ruled over Israel, it describes it in the Old Testament as every man sat under his own vine and fig tree. Right? In other words, they lived with Solomon in peace and prosperity. And the prophets say that in the Messianic age, everyone will sit under his own vine and fig tree. The vine creates shade and shelter from the heat and the rain. The grapes provide the wine. The fig tree provides the food. So it's basically describing you have everything you could need. In the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, the fig tree planted in the vineyard did not produce fruit. Its failure to do so reverses the messianic expectation. It reverses the expectation. The parable alludes to the prophetic warnings of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verse 8, when John said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, the tree that does not bear good fruit, i.e. that does not repent, is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew 3, verse 10. Jesus used his parable of the fig tree to warn that the time for repentance for that generation was quickly drawing to a close. That for 3 years, but it's quickly drawing to a close. The axe is at the root. One more season. We're going to put fertilizer in it one more time. The owner of the vineyard and the fig tree represents God. He comes to the fig tree seeking the fruit of repentance. The miraculous withering of the fig tree should be understood in the same light as this. The fig tree represents the generation of Jesus, the generation that had the potential to usher in the kingdom. Right? It was all there. Messiah was right there. All they had to do was turn, repent. The day before the fig tree incident, Jesus had wept over Jerusalem. He had uttered an explicit prophecy about the coming Roman invasion. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He predicted the Roman siege of the city, that Rome would siege it, that not one stone would be left on top of another. His proclamation announced essentially the reversal of the good news he had been proclaiming for some 3.5 years. No longer would he declare, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand," because now was the time that the generation had truly failed to repent, to avert the coming disaster. The prophets of old sometimes would perform signs or acts to illustrate their teachings and their prophecies. In other words, they didn't just speak with words. It was incarnational. It was sacramental. It involved physical things and means and so forth. So you have Jeremiah. Anyone remember anything Jeremiah did physically but his prophecy? He builds a belt, in case you didn't know. What about Ezekiel? Surely you know Ezekiel. Yeah, he goes around nude in the street, lays on his side for a certain number of days, which the number of days is significant. Then he rolls over and lays on the other side for a set number of days, right? Which that's significant. He also plays in the dirt. He builds a model in the dirt of Jerusalem like a kid, and then he destroys it. He takes two sticks, Joseph and Judah, Ephraim and Judah, and he puts them together. Okay, he does several things. Micah is another prophet who decides to walk around naked and barefoot. So Jesus' curse of the fig tree needs to be understood in this light as well. That it's a similar kind of sign act. In other words, it really isn't about that he's mad at the fig tree. He isn't taking it out. He isn't being irrational. It's just as irrational as Ezekiel laying on his side or Micah walking around with no clothes on. Right? On one level, yeah, that's irrational, but on the other level, we wouldn't say that's irrational because what? They were told by God to do it. Or you think about the prophet Hosea, right? He has to marry a prostitute, right? And redeem her and all of those kinds of things. He has to live out. He doesn't just describe to the people, God is like your husband and you are like an unfaithful bride. Hosea actually has to marry someone who acts like Israel does to God, right? So this needs to be seen in that kind of light, right? Not irrational, not about his physical hunger and any of that kind of stuff. Also, we have effortless quoting of scripture going on here, okay? Part of the thing we've seen with Jesus is he quotes scripture. Everything he says comes from the scriptures. Everything he says comes from the Torah and the prophets. Everything. This is what blows people's minds away. But he doesn't quote it like we would like him to quote it. He doesn't say as Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, primarily because there was no Micah chapter 5 verse 2, right? No chapters, no verses, right? You do this through verbal tallies. You do this through allusions. Well, the fig tree is a pretty big deal. Fig tree is a pretty big deal, and bearing fruit's a pretty big deal. Always highly symbolic in the prophets. So, we have some prophets, and we have some words from Malachi that provide more image behind this fig tree incident. I want to read to you now from Micah chapter 7, beginning in the first verse. "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first fig which I hunger after." I mean, that's an exact quote. He's hungry and he's looking at the fig tree. And you have here Micah saying, "I am like a fruit picker who's craving, who's hungry for a fruit, and there's not one to pick. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks the judge also for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together." Now, the context, back in our Gospels, in Mark and in Matthew, just before the fig tree, what's Jesus seen and done? He's seen the corruption of the temple, he's overturned the tables, because he's seen judges not acting properly, priests not acting properly, everything that's described here in Micah. Right? Micah, that chapter 7 is, it's describing Mark 11, to a T. Everything he's seen and everything he's searching for. In the prophecy, the Lord seeks a cluster of grapes to eat, a first ripe fig which he hungers after. The first fruits which he seeks represent godly and upright people. He comes seeking the righteous, but he finds only men of violence, men of corruption, people of greed. Micah's description of the men of his generation aptly describes the morally poisoned and politically corrupt generation of Jesus. Everything's cyclical, right? A similar prophecy about impending doom over a current generation also is in Jeremiah. Here's more effortless quoting of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord, for there will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither. And what I have given them will pass away. In other words, the opportunity for that generation, for Jeremiah's generation, because at that time, what was impending? The destruction of the temple, just like what Jesus was predicting. And they had this time of opportunity to repent. And finally, Jeremiah says, no figs can be found, so the leaves will wither, and that opportunity of repentance will be no more. In a later teaching, Jesus uses the fig tree as a sign to gauge the arrival of the Messianic era. His generation expected the Messiah to usher in a golden era where every person would sin under his own vine and fig tree. If he had found the fruit of repentance in his generation, this is what he would have done. He sought figs out of season because he hoped to bring the kingdom early. He hoped to bring the kingdom early. He hoped that there would be some fruit out of season. But since he did not find this, the fruit of repentance, it was delayed until the appointed time of the final harvest. From this perspective, Jesus really did not curse the fig tree, especially in a capricious temper tantrum manner. He did so as a deliberate sign and act to indicate that the generation failing to bear the fruit of repentance had forfeited the kingdom. And now that generation faced a terrible withering judgment. More effortless quoting. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us, though the fig tree should not blossom. See, that's one. It's convenient that those rabbis totally forgot the 700 references to a fig tree not blossoming in the Old Testament, right? It's just convenient they forgot that. He's heavily quoting Scripture. He's heavily invoking these images here. In other words, the time of repentance has drawn to an end. A curse on Israel with a question mark. Mark 11, verse 14. He answered and said to it, from now on, no one will eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard. Many traditional church interpretations sometimes explain the cursed fig tree as a symbolic curse on the nation of Israel. Under the conviction of replacement theology, that the church is now Israel, that Christians are now Jews, right? Jesus is now Moses, communion is now Passover, so forth and so on. Many have tried to explain that Jesus cursing the fig tree was him demonstrating to his disciples that he was now cursing the Jewish people and cursing all that had come before him, and he was ready to start something brand new. He was ready to do away with that, curse it, wither, fade, and now replace it. Replace it with the real Israel, the new Israel. Right? Another common interpretation aims the curse at the temple. After all, Jesus went on from the fig tree in Mark to overturn the tables in the temple. He also had predicted the destruction of the temple. And so there's a common interpretation that the cursing of the fig tree represents God's final rejection of the temple and the whole Levitical system. That all that's just done away with. That's his cursing of it, and it's withering away, and never to return again. But neither of these interpretations withstand scrutiny. apart from the whole God's word is God's word, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Is Genesis the word of God? Yes. Is Revelation the word of God? Yes. That phrase, do not add or take away from my words or you be accursed, isn't from Revelation. It's Revelation quoting Deuteronomy, right? Apart from all of those kinds of arguments, it also doesn't bear weight because the idea that he's cursing Israel or that he's cursing the Levitical system is based on the wrong assumption that God has rejected his people. Romans 9 through 11 is adamantly clear that God has not rejected his people. And he chose and he consecrated the Holy Temple so that his name might be there forever and perpetually. That's what it says in Exodus. So unless you're prepared to say Exodus isn't the word of God and things can change from the way things are done in Exodus, it's perpetual. So Jesus isn't teaching a rejection of Israel, nor does he come to cancel the Torah or the system of the Torah. Like Jeremiah the prophet, he did predict a tragedy to befall both the people and the temple. But that's not the same as rejecting and cursing them. He's predicting a tragedy to befall them. As we've discussed, the curse of the fig tree should be understood in continuity with the teaching of John the Baptist's teaching and Jesus' fig tree parable in Luke 13. According to that interpretation, the fig tree represents the generation of Jesus, specifically the doomed generation that had failed to bear the fruit of repentance. Jesus' generation stood at a unique point in history. I think we could probably agree with that, right? They were a little bit unique from us, right? Jesus was right there in their face. Okay? They inherited, though, a long legacy of accumulating sins, stretching back to the Hasmonean kings. The Jewish people in the late Second Temple era, the time of Jesus, were virtually swimming in the blood of civil wars and godless fratricide. They were constantly infighting, constantly hating one another, constantly power tripping over one another. Hundreds of thousands of Jews died in wars between contenders for the throne, Jews killing other Jews. The Roman subjugation continued the legacy of violence, intrigue, and corruption. Then they became corrupt either by getting in bed with Rome, or they became very violent in the sense of killing Romans. The Herodians brought more atrocities and more alliances with idolatry. The weight of the accumulated sins demands judgment. So Jesus spent his ministry trying to avert this judgment, to bring them to repentance, seeking the fruit of repentance, to bring a reversal, to initiate the final redemption. But instead, that generation refused to heed. They did not realize the peril. Luke 19, verse 44. You did not recognize the time of your visitation. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we spent a whole lot of time on that phrase, the time of your visitation, effortless quoting of Jeremiah, God visiting, giving that one last chance, the time of God's visitation in the person of the Messiah. Luke 11, 29, Jesus actually laments and says, this generation is a wicked generation. What's interesting is the Talmud agrees with Jesus. When the Talmud begins to address the question, why would God allow the destruction of our temple? Why would he do away with everything, how we relate to God is through that system. Why would he completely and utterly destroy that? And why would he completely and utterly destroy our land and have us exiled into the nations? That's a good question, right? Why would God let this happen to us? We're people without a home now, people without a land, people without a temple. Why would God allow this to happen? And I want to read to you several different places the Talmud's answer to that. This one's from Tractate Shabbat 33a. Because of the crime of bloodshed, the temple was destroyed and the Shekinah, the presence of God, departed from the land of Israel. Tractate Yoma, Folio 9b. Why was the temple destroyed? At a time when people occupied themselves with the study of Torah and the observance of commandments and the practice of charity, it was because of baseless hatred for their fellow human being that was prevailing within them. If you go and visit Jerusalem, go on a tour, you'll go to something called the Burnt House. And it's actually a remnant of a burnt house from the Roman siege in 70 AD. And it has the family's name inscribed on it. It's a priest's home, of the Second Temple period that was destroyed. And before it gives like a really neat hologram reliving of that time over that house. You see the archaeological remains and it's covered up in a room, and then they have holograms of people walking around and living out time, you know, the first century. It's really neat. But it begins and it ends with this exact quote. Because it talks about the temple being destroyed and the Romans burning it. And it even shows where there's a body of a young girl that was discovered in this home in a position where she was obviously running. And it has like a sword or something piercing her. And you see it was a very violent death in this home. And it has this quote pop up in a hologram as you're watching it. Why was the temple destroyed? Because of the baseless hatred that prevailed. And part of the hologram movie you watch is the rivalries and the hatred between fellow Jews. Tractate Chagiga. Jerusalem was not destroyed until its holiest and honest of men ceased to exist within it. Tractate Shabbat 119b. Jerusalem was destroyed only because people of faith ceased to dwell there. Baba Metzia 30b. Jerusalem was destroyed only because the courts ruled strictly without any mercy. In other words, they were corrupt courts. So here you have the Gospels and the Talmud agreeing on the destruction of Jerusalem. In addition, the Talmud charges the generation of Jesus, that generation, the last generation of the temple, with the desecration of the Sabbath, the neglect of prayers, the neglect of children, brazenness, a corruption of the priesthood, a failure to rebuke sin, a disrespect for the scriptures, a love of gossip, a love of slander, a love of public humiliation, and placing ritual purity over and above human life. And it keeps giving a list of sins. And this is what Jesus is seeing as he's taking it all in. And he sees the generation, the fig tree. He's hungry. He desires. He wants this. He wants this to be ushering in the final redemption. But then he sees his generation, the fig tree. And he gives it one last shot. And there's no fruit, which the prophets tell us there's no repentance. And that sets in motion the rest of the days of the week. Now he surely has his eyes set on the cross, on Golgotha, on suffering. Because if he doesn't do that, the sins all I just described that generation on the justice scale, we're way out of whack. How is that ever going to get back in tow if the righteous one of the generation dies unrighteously? He'll atone for them. And so now he knows his mission is truly the hope of final redemption at that time of an early crop is gone. And now he knows it's all about atonement. All about atonement. All about his death. Okay. So, very, very important part of the gospel there. The fig tree is about the failure to bear the fruit of repentance. That's what it's about. It's not a curse on Israel. It's not a curse on the system or anything like that. It's about the failure of repentance. And hopefully I brought out from the prophets the background to show you that, as well as Jesus' own words and John the Baptist's own words. All right, so we'll close there this morning. We'll pick it up next week with Jesus turning over some tables probably and all that kind of stuff. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.